Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel 18, verses 1 through 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return home to his family. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt.
Church, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that you've given it to us, Lord, for our building up in faith, to strengthen us in our knowledge of your grace, that we might know you better, walk with you more closely, and experience the goodness of your presence and grace in Christ. Teach us, Lord, we pray this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, many psychologists and researchers have noted that in America we have an epidemic of loneliness. According to a study done several years ago out of Cornell University, 58% of Americans experience persistent loneliness. 58%. More than half of the people potentially in this room. And in fact, young adults are nearly twice as likely as seniors to experience persistent loneliness. Nearly 80% of the young adults surveyed report feeling not just momentary loneliness, but a state of continuing and persistent loneliness in life. That means the majority of Americans and the overwhelming majority of young people believe that they have no one to talk to who will understand or support them in their anxieties, in their fears, and in their stresses in life. And though these statistics might seem to indicate that loneliness is a normal experience, new research in brain science has shown that the experience of persistent loneliness, it changes the structure and function of our brains. This experience in life, it changes the way your brain works in areas associated with cognition, which is just simple reasoning and thinking. The experience of long-term loneliness actually changes your ability to think clearly. It also changes the brain in areas connected to stress response and our emotional processing center. Brain science shows us what Scripture has taught us all along, that we were not made to be alone. We were not made for persistent isolation and loneliness, and that experience is changing the way we think, feel, respond to stress, and it's not in any way for the better. So that's the bad news. But this shouldn't surprise us as Christians. We know that we were made for relationship. One writer, Dr. Kurt Thompson, who's written a book called The Soul of Shame, and he has a number of podcasts that are very helpful. If this is intriguing you at all today, he's a neuropsychologist and Christian writer. He said, if you look early in the Bible, we see that God says, "Let us make mankind in our image." God is speaking in creation from the standpoint of the Trinity. The notion is that we were never made or designed to live as isolated individuals, but we were made as interdependent beings in community, even as God himself has community and unity within the Trinity. From the beginning, when God first made humanity, before Adam and Eve sinned, there is actually something in Scripture that is called not good. Before sin entered the picture, there's something that's called not good. And it's this one statement where God says it was not good for a human being to be alone. Genesis 2:18. You know, I think this common cultural experience of loneliness combined with our design as creatures made by God as community beings is why when we read of David and Jonathan's friendship, we often experience both a discomfort with the depth of their intimate covenantal commitment to each other and also a longing deep within our hearts for something similar. It makes us uncomfortable, but it's also something we long for. I think it makes us uncomfortable, and I'm just going to spell this right out there. There's a lot of people out in the world that'll say, oh, clearly the depth of their commitment, they were in a relationship that was more than just friends. That's a bunch of nonsense. And I think that speaks to the over-sexualization of our culture and our culture's weak relationships rather than to what Scripture actually has in mind. We were made for this kind of friendship that's displayed in this passage. But I think that's why we become a little uncomfortable with it. But we're also, we have a longing for this. A longing to be known and to know others, to be secure in our attachment with friendships, where if people really knew who we really were, they wouldn't reject us, where we don't have to put a face, where we can just be ourselves and be known and loved. As we look at the friendship of David and Jonathan, I want you to see that we were made to grow as human beings and specifically as followers of Jesus through this kind of friendship. Particularly spiritual friendship in which we give ourselves for one another without expectation of repayment, pointing each other toward Christ. In this imbalance, and in which we point each other toward Christ, we'll look first at an improbable friendship, the improbable friendship of David and Jonathan, and then how that friendship was essential, and finally, how it was also missional. David and Jonathan's friendship was improbable, but also deeper and more significant than any other friendship recorded in all of Scripture. It is the most intense description we have of friendship in Scripture. And it was improbable, though, for a number of reasons. First, Jonathan was the heir to the throne of King Saul. He was Saul's oldest son. And princes generally don't take kindly to potential rivals, do they? No, what do you see in all those medieval movies and films? It's the prince whose throne is threatened. What does he go out and do? He kills all his rivals. There are even stories of princes killing their brothers to defeat rivals. King Herod was known for killing family members who could potentially question his or undermine his rule. Princes don't take kindly to rivals. And David was this handsome and strong young man who had just come out of nowhere to kill Goliath, the enemy of the Philistines, the most technologically advanced, the most impressive and imposing man on the battlefield. David had killed him and led this stunning victory against the Philistines in the face of overwhelming odds. In fact, we see in the passage immediately following what Kylie read for us that the women of Israel were praising him even above Jonathan's father, King Saul. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Most princes would see in David a threat to be eliminated, not a friend to support. Their friendship was also improbable because of their age difference. Many times we picture David and Jonathan as peers, as two young men, the same age, who just like hit it off and have so much in common and come together and mutually support each other, but they weren't. That's actually not what we see in the passage. Because of a number of details we have from throughout the narrative of 1 Samuel, we know that Jonathan was at a minimum 10 years older than David, and more likely 20 or 30 years older than David, old enough to be David's father. In our age, which focuses chiefly on peer relationships, we don't see very often such deep friendship among people of different generations. Intergenerational relationships and friendships are not what our structures in the culture are made to foster. And we really focus on peer relationships. But in David and Jonathan, we have a deep friendship that's across generational lines. Finally, their friendship was improbable because of the difference in their social status. Jonathan was a prince. He was royalty. And he was a commander in the army when David was born. Jonathan was royalty, David was a shepherd. David was a herdsman laborer from an unknown family. Jonathan was known by the entire nation. Yet despite all these differences and the context which pushes back against the likelihood of their friendship, right after the battle where David killed Goliath, Jonathan gets to know David and instantly loves him as a younger brother. The intensity of their bond is described as being one in spirit, and Jonathan loving David as he loved himself. Jonathan saw in this young man an object of love and encouragement and care and fellowship, not an enemy, not a child to be despised, not a threat, not someone who is beneath him, but someone with whom he wanted to commit his life in service, love, and friendship. You know, in our world, we generally think of friendship as based in cultural commonality. Similarities, it's what we have in common, right? Similar age, similar life stage, similar social standing, similar wealth. Our similarities are what draw us together. There are many things which compete against us having true friendships beyond these boundaries. Yet in David and Jonathan, we see a friendship that transcends remarkable differences. We see a friendship which seems imbalanced. Jonathan has so much power, so much wealth, so much privilege, so much esteem, and David has so little to offer in the relationship. But yet they're utterly committed to each other. It's a friendship that is committed to growth and to God, to furthering the God-given calling of the other. And I think it points us to our need of a friendship that strengthens us to follow the Lord even when it's hard. You know, that's the difference between normal friendship and spiritual friendship that I'm describing. In this imbalance between David and Jonathan, we see a glimpse of what I think friendships should often look like in Christian community. What binds us together as a church? Is it like the country club, where we all work in business, we all kind of have the same background, socioeconomics? Is it the place for networking and relationship building? No, the church isn't a country club. What binds us together as the people of God is not a shared culture or background. It's not similar socioeconomics. It's not similar education, interests. Not the ability to balance the scales where we have friendships where we give something and someone gives something back to us. I scratch your back, you scratch my back. It's not about transactions. What brings us together is the gift of grace we have received in Christ Jesus. The fact that he has called us to himself and given everything for us. No matter our differences, at the foot of the cross, we always stand as equals and brothers and sisters in need of Christ's grace and redeeming power. In fact, the reality that Christians love one another so deeply and committedly across these boundaries is an indicative of the church. It is an identity statement of the church. Several months ago, maybe a year ago at this point, we looked at the book of Acts in a sermon series. And where was the church first called the church? It was in the city of Antioch, where Jews and Greeks participated in leadership and church life and worship alongside one another as brothers and sisters. The people in the community around them had nothing else to call it. They couldn't call it the synagogue. They couldn't call it anything else. It was a new thing that was remarkably different for their unity and diversity. And so they called it the church. Christians are known by improbable friendships. But coming back to David and Jonathan, not only was their friendship improbable, it was essential. It's clear that Jonathan understood very quickly what David was meant to be and to do. That David, not Jonathan, was going to succeed Saul as king. Jonathan knew that very quickly. In most men, this would have produced great envy, as it did in Saul, who multiple times tried to have David killed. Yet Jonathan doesn't balk at this knowledge, nor is he gripped with jealousy. He has a remarkable humility about him and a willingness to seek David's good and his blessing at his own expense. To show his commitment to David, he gives him his royal robe, his shirt, and his weapons of war and leadership in the army, his sword, his bow, and his belt. These weren't just simple, random gifts. Together, they signified that Jonathan was committing himself to support David's claim to the throne ahead of his own. That he said, even though I am the son of the king, you will be my king. And I will support you. And I stand behind you. What a remarkable humility What remarkable character. In this picture of friendship, it seems that Jonathan is offering David a great deal, but that David brings almost nothing to the table. And that's accurate. That's accurate. David could offer very little to Jonathan. We don't see him giving Jonathan anything. And for Jonathan, friendship with David primarily looked like inconvenience in the world's eyes. Can you really think of a more inconvenient friendship for Jonathan to have than David? Befriending him meant laying down his right to rule. And later, when his father Saul wanted to kill David, it meant a willingness to reject his own father's expectations and commands to ensure David's safety. We see a particularly intense example of this in 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan and David were talking, and David was sharing with Jonathan how Saul wanted to have him killed. And Jonathan hadn't seen this because Saul had been really good at concealing his rage against David from Jonathan. So Jonathan conspired with David to test Saul's intentions, and he went to have a conversation with his father. But when Jonathan went to Saul to plead David's case, the king said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman." Men, don't talk about your wives that way, goodness. "Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse," a reference to David, "to your own shame and to the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send someone to bring David to me, because he must die." This is the first time Jonathan really sees his father. And how does he respond? He protests. And what does Saul do? He takes this spear that he had hurled so many times at David, and he chucks it at his own son, who only just escapes. Do you see what friendship cost Jonathan? Jonathan endured the rejection and criticism of his own father, the father he loved and who should have given him affection and approval. Jonathan endured this rejection because of the covenantal friendship he had with David. By refusing to go back on this commitment despite its great cost, Jonathan provides a perfect picture of what Jesus said about friendship in John 15, 13. "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." Something that Jesus has done for us, and he calls us to do for one another. Friendship with David made Jonathan's life far more complex than it would have had he avoided David. It cost him his father's favor and his own future throne, but through that friendship, Jonathan had the opportunity to participate in God's purposes for David's life. Jonathan's friendship was an essential means by which God brought about David's God-ordained mission. Without Jonathan's sacrificial love and faithfulness, David could not have stayed in Saul's court, and he could not have done the work he was called to do by God in the king's court. Jonathan's friendship was the means by which God sovereignly preserved David's life and grew him in his character and mission. In the example of Jonathan and David, we see that friendship, for us, it's essential to the Christian life and journey. It's essential to our mission and our learning to follow Jesus. I appreciate what Eugene Peterson, another pastor and writer, says on this. He says that friendship is a much underestimated aspect of spirituality. It's every bit as significant as prayer and fasting. Like the sacramental use of water and bread and wine, friendship takes what's common in human experience and turns it into something holy. You know, I've said in many contexts that Christians are designed to grow spiritually in the context of friendship. We need friends to grow. In the context of interdependent, self-giving, loving relationship and community, where we give of ourselves for others without the expectation of gaining something back. And when we do that all for one another, we find that we all gain far more than we've ever given, if we give without expectation of receiving. If we understand that God himself designed humanity to not be alone, it is the height of foolishness and even stupidity to think that we can grow in following Jesus by merely being consumers of spiritual content and teaching without relationship and without being known in community. It is actually denying that you are a human to say that you don't need friends and relationships where you are known and loved and you have the obligation and calling to love and know others sacrificially. You know, I've talked to many who love listening to Christian podcasts or sermons or reading books, but never take the time to expend the effort to develop deep friendships where they are known and have the calling and responsibility to know others and speak into their lives. It's not how spiritual growth happens. I don't care how many podcasts you listen to or books you read. You are going to find it torturous to follow Jesus in isolation from fellowship. We're not robots. We don't become like what we read. We become like those we surround ourselves with. And we're shaped in ways that are even hard to define by those we let in to know us and walk with us and whom we walk with more than by reading or the teaching we receive. Friends reach out to us when we're gripped by sorrow. Friends encourage us when we despair. Friends pray for us when we suffer. Friends confront us when we do harm and sin. They challenge us. They refuse to let us go on thinking that it's okay to live in rejection of God and His Word. Friends kick us in the butt when we're distracted and lazy and not making good use of the gifts we've been given. Friends help us to see our blind spots and remind us in moments of shame and feeling separation from God of God's never-ending grace that is enough to cover our shame. The secure attachment and unconditional love of friendship, together with honest challenge and godly correction we experience while being truly known, helps us to know and trust in a God who sees and knows us fully, yet who loves us more than we can fathom. Young people, youth, who are all over there in those pews today, I want to say this particularly to you guys on Youth Sunday. I can't emphasize to you enough the importance of finding and nurturing committed, long-term spiritual friendships with other followers of Jesus. There has been nothing more essential in my own life and growth, in character, and as a follower of Jesus than committed spiritual friendships. And in few other contexts have I had the opportunity to be used of God like a Jonathan to support God's purposes in another person. You know, Jonathan is also a picture, not just of how we're to engage in relationship, but how we are to lay down the robe of ruling in our own lives, to let Jesus take the throne, to let His priorities fill us. And one of the ways those priorities work out is by committing ourselves to others in friendship. I think of the friends I experienced, particularly in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship in college. It was something I prayed for throughout all of high school, for friends that could know me and I could know deeply, for Christian friends who would spur me on to follow Jesus and who I could encourage and know and be secure in those friendships. I didn't experience it until I got to college, and I'm grateful that even though I wasn't seeking it, there was a friend on my dorm room floor who became later the best man in my wedding. He's a pastor up in New York now, in New York City, in Manhattan, who reached out to me and invited me. And it became like that David and Jonathan friendship. Instant intimacy, connection, prayer, encouragement, safety, security. We knew each other and encouraged each other and spurred each other on towards Christ. In those experiences, I've seen that though David couldn't give Jonathan much in serving God's purposes in David's life, Jonathan must have been filled with joy and satisfaction. There is so much joy to be gained from just giving of yourself to see God's purposes done in the life of another. Our world bases friendships and relationships in a transaction. I get what I give, and if I give too much, well, then that relationship isn't worthwhile to me, and I move on to another one. That's a stupid view of friendship. There is so much to be gained by reflecting what Jesus has done for us in the way we invest in another and see God's purposes worked out in their life. It is not a sad or lonely thing to be a Jonathan. Such friendships take time, and sometimes they're going to feel inconvenient. Thinking about David and Jonathan, it was not until after Jonathan was dead that David was able to offer anything in terms of blessing to his friend. After David was king, he protected and provided for Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth. But even though Jonathan didn't receive what he gave in life, there's no indication anywhere that he was bitter about the imbalance. He was content and joyful to be used of God in blessing his friend and seeing his friend grow into the purpose God had for him, and that was enough. Our friendships probably won't be quite that imbalanced, but they may take some time to yield fruit, and that's okay. As it is, again, Youth Sunday, I want to give some particular advice to young people on building friendships, but I think it'll be useful to everyone in the room as well. The first practical tip is initiate, don't wait. Don't wait for friendship to just fall into your lap. Put yourself in a context where you can find them, whether it's youth group, young life, college students, Reformed University Fellowship, InterVarsity, crew, a college church. You're in college to study and gain a set of skills, but I'm going to straight up tell you that your spiritual formation as a follower of Jesus is an essential part of your college experience. You can't just set that on the shelf while seeking out studies. And you will be formed by either your lack of community or by the community you engage yourself in. Believe it or not, this can at times be harder in a Christian college than a secular one. Because frankly, in a secular college, you've really got no choice. You desperately see your need of Christian friends. It can be easy to be blind to that in a Christian school. But adults, young and old, for this community in a different stage of life, join a small group, men's and women's Bible study. We provide all of these contexts not just to keep you busy, but because we believe that deep friendship is the place where the greatest spiritual growth happens. Fellowship is truly one of the four means of grace that God has given us alongside prayer, the sacraments, and the Word of God. And you know what? If you try and it doesn't work, try again, right? That's what parents teach their kids. Keep trying. Keep praying. God will answer and provide, even if it takes years. Second lesson is to start small. David and Jonathan had a near instantaneous rapport and mutual commitment, but that's a rare thing. I've had that in my own life, but most of my friendships took a long time to gain that level of intimacy and trust. They often take years of investment in love, in risky vulnerability, to grow the roots necessary to sustain relationship through the storms of life. Some take longer to build trust than others, and that's okay. Third, pray and don't give up. I guess I already talked about that. But one additional one, particularly for young adults, it's important for fellowship and friendship to be face-to-face, not just screen-to-screen. Most of communication is nonverbal, and so much communication happens through being in the same place with each other, walking alongside each other in relationship. Screens do not replace face-to-face fellowship. One additional lesson is to learn to apologize and learn to forgive. True friendships are not about simple affirmation and acceptance alone. True friends will refuse to affirm what is false, sinful, or destructive. True friends will not only encourage and be there to support, but will challenge when there's destructive behaviors or things that push against the good that God has planned for us. True friends will be willing to take the risk of friendship. We'll be willing to risk the friendship itself to seek the best interests or blessing of a friend. One more is expect mess, embrace mess, and work through the hard times. We're all sinners, which means that if you have a friend, they're a sinner, and they're going to mess up, and you're going to mess up. You're going to say hurtful things, and you're going to have hurtful things said to you. Learn to forgive. Learn your need of grace. Learn to extend that grace freely as you have received it in Christ. And you'll find that even those times when you sin against each other become times where your relationship and friendship grows even more deeply than it could have had you not sinned against one another. The journey of forgiveness is actually a journey deeper into friendship and intimacy. Don't give up when things go wrong. Have the hard conversations, or you'll never grow. Our world tends to say, cut off the toxic people. Our world has such a bad perspective on friendship. It's worth pursuing. And the last thing is, make sure in your relationships, in your friendships, to point to Jesus. And it's this last point which I want to end on briefly today. Because the friendship of David and Jonathan doesn't only point to our friendships, but to our relationship with Jesus. Throughout this series, I've been talking about how David showcases a Christ in the Old Testament. He's an image and a forerunner of Christ, and we can see a lot about Christ through his character, but I want to turn it around today and use Jonathan to illustrate our Savior. Because Jonathan, though he was king, set aside his robe to bless and care for David. We have a Savior who's done that for us, who did not consider his equality with God something to be clung to, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. And he did that for us. He did that to extend grace to you and me, to bless us with his robe and his ring, to welcome us as part of God's family. Though he was perfect, he took on our sin, that we might be made the children of God. Like Jonathan, he gave and he gave and he gave of himself, though we had nothing to give him in return. And in doing so, he blessed us to make us part of God's family, to be welcome in his presence, to be redeemed and be given a mission in relationship with him. Our Savior has done this for us. Let us do this for one another, and in so doing, find life, joy, and a deeper love and appreciation for the gospel of grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have loved us with your own life. And we thank you for this picture of friendship in Scripture that tugs at our own hearts' longings to be known and to know. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us in the gospel to see a friend who has given everything for us. And so to follow him in doing that for one another, that we might all be built up in love and receive from your hand far more than we could ever give. I pray, Lord, that you would make us, by our life together and our love for one another, an image of your gospel grace, that you might be glorified and praised. In Jesus' name, amen.